It's estimated that during his lifetime, D.L. Moody, or Dwight Lyman Moody, traveled more than 1 million miles and ministered to approximately 100 million different people, that he had personal contact with about 750,000 different individuals. Of course, then he has been considered one of the greatest evangelists of all time. And so John Pollock summarizes the impact of this former shoe salesman. This is what he writes. He says, "No man has ever done more for the Christian cause in his generation. He had recruited for Christ many who were leaders in the next. And Moody's character, his dedication, his faith set the standard in evangelism by which those who were to come after are judged." Well, one would think that such a man would be lauded by his peers, that even if an individual didn't embrace his particular brand of theology or his beliefs, they might respect his zeal as a missionary, as a founder of a Bible Institute, as one who would do a lot of publishing and passing out of Christian literature. And yet they didn't. In fact, they ridiculed him. Back home in his hometown of Chicago, he was known as Crazy Moody. The people simply could not understand how Moody could give up a lucrative career in order to preach the gospel with such passionate fervor. They viewed him as a type of raving lunatic. Sadly, there's nothing really new about that response. In the Gospel of Mark, we learn that the Lord's own family, his flesh and blood, as it were, believed that he had lost his senses. In John's Gospel, we're told that a division occurred between the Jews, that many were claiming that the Lord had a demon, that he, like Moody, was insane. Well, this morning, that same verbiage is going to be applied to the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Despite his great learning, despite the cogency of his arguments, Paul's detractors will contend that he is mad, that he is out of his mind. And these derogatory allegations will be leveled against a man who has been nothing but steadfast in his calling and his commitment. God's chosen instrument has been a model servant. He has done nothing worthy of death or imprisonment. And yet, he's crazy. He's insane. Beginning in Acts chapter 25, verse 13, and continuing all the way to the end of Acts chapter 26, verse 32, our passage this morning is going to mark the fifth of Paul's defenses. This time, Paul is going to be brought literally before kings and rulers. And he will present the longest, most detailed account or defense that is recorded in the book. In doing so, he will show us that those who do the job right, shouldn't expect to be well received by the world. They shouldn't expect to be honored for a job well done. Often they'll be humiliated in the eyes of men, and that's an important lesson that we need to learn, one that's going to prepare us for a life of fruitful and faithful ministry. So that being said, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 25, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Admittedly, our text this morning is a large one. It's enormous. And so there's a famous African proverb that tells us that the best way to eat an elephant is to eat it one bite at a time. And so that's really what we're going to do during our time together. We're going to begin by looking at it in sections. We'll begin by looking at the circumstances regarding or surrounding Paul's testimony. Then we're going to observe the commencement, and the consequences of his testimony as well. And so, bearing that in mind, let's pause to ask the Lord to bless the reading and studying of His Word together. Let's bow together. Father, indeed, we have opened our Bibles this morning. We've done that as a collective body so that we might hear Your voice and be instructed by it. We have come because Scripture tells us that the Word of the Lord, Your Word, is upright, that all Your works are done in righteousness. That as a gentle shepherd, You are one who will never lead us astray. You will lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. So we do ask that You would speak to us today. That You would teach us what is required to live a life of faithful ministry. We ask this so that we might serve You, bringing You greater honor and glory, that which You deserve for all that You have done on our behalf. That which You deserve by the very nature of Your own being. And so we pray this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin reading together. We'll start at verse 13 of Acts chapter 25. It reads like this. Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "This is a man who has been left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the people brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted was alive. Being at a loss to investigate or how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would also like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." Please be seated. Paul begins this section of his narrative, or Luke begins this section of his narrative, by presenting the consultation regarding the testimony of the Apostle Paul. We read here that Herod has come to town. Journeying from his land in the north, he's the tetrarchy of a land to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. He and Bernice have come to Caesarea in order to pay their respects to Festus. The man identified here as King Agrippa is none other than Marcus Julius Agrippa II. At 30 years of age, he's a relatively young man. He is the latest and he is the last of Herod's dynasty. Because of his family's close relationship with and historic relationship with the Hebrew people, he is considered a kind of expert on all things Jewish. And so it's for this reason that Rome has granted him authority over the temple in Jerusalem. Again, remember, his land, the land that he rules, is located in the north, and yet because of his expertise, he has been granted special privileges as it relates to the temple. He is the one who controls the temple treasury. He is the one who maintains the priestly vestments. He is the one who has the authority to appoint or to depose the high priest at will. And so he is a significant figure. And he has come to Caesarea in a type of state visit. He has come so that he might confer with the new governor to bring him up to speed on matters of true importance, so that he might govern well, particularly as it relates to the holy place. That doesn't mean, however, that Agrippa was a righteous man. It doesn't mean that he was a religious man. The reality, the fact of the matter is that he wasn't. And the presence of Bernice actually points to that itself. See, she was his consort. She was his lover. She also happened to be his younger sister. She's about 1 year younger than he is. And so they're involved in an incestuous relationship. So he was not, by any stretch of the imagination, a holy man. He was, however, a knowledgeable man. And so it's for this reason that Festus lays Paul's case before the king. The governor admits his inability to comprehend the issues at stake. He doesn't understand the intricacies of Jewish religion. This Jesus of whom Paul speaks is a complete mystery. He's a politician. He's not a priest. And as such, he's anxious to hear the king's thoughts on these matters. And Herod is quick to assent, because truth be told, he has waited for an opportunity to speak to the Apostle Paul. So delighted by the king's willingness to help, Festus arranges for a meeting on the following day. And so consequently, in verses 23 to 27, Luke describes the circumstances that will give rise to Paul's testimony. So let's begin reading once again at verse 23. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord, which suggests that there's no charges that should be brought. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after investigation has taken place, I might have something to write. So it seems absurd to me to send a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." What we find here is that rather than arranging a private meeting between Paul and the monarch to the north, Festus orchestrates a public spectacle. The historian tells us that the nobles entered the auditorium, it says, with great pomp. The word that's used there is the Greek word fantasia. It's, again, from which we get our English word fantasy. It describes great splendor, a realm of ethereal property. The great hall then was probably festooned with ribbons and banners symbolizing the glory and might of Imperial Rome. The officials came in wearing their finest apparel, silk robes, dresses embroidered with precious gems of all shapes and sizes. The trumpets blared, swords and shields rattled as the politicians took their seats, flanked by tributes, commanders of thousands, by various officials in the Roman government. When everyone was seated, Luke tells us that Festus commanded Paul to be brought in. The contrast could not have been more striking, for into the audience room shuffled a short, bow-legged Jew, a man who was balding. His humble dress and manacled hands must have caused those within the crowd to wonder how such an unimpressive figure could have created such an uproar. Having stationed the prisoner then at the center of the room, Festus reminded the audience of their purpose, that they had gathered to examine this individual so that an official report might be written to the emperor. See, Festus knew that sending an individual such as this, a man who has committed nothing worthy of death, sending him to Caesar without indicating the charges against him, that would not go well. The emperor would not appreciate having the court's time wasted with such matters. And as such, the inexperienced governor pleads with his audience to assist him in discerning what to write. Having set the stage, Paul is then free to commence his testimony in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 26. So let's look at the text with me. We'll start walking through it. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all things which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." As the apostle continues his defense, he is going to focus on four elements. In verses 1 or 4 through 8, he'll begin by describing his rigorous upbringing in Jerusalem. So he says, "So then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, they will testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope or the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered an incredible thing among you if God does raise the dead?" Paul's upbringing was well known to the people. They understood his religious affiliations and beliefs. He lived as a Pharisee, one of the separate ones, those who had devoted themselves to God, to a strict, scrupulous observance of his law. As a young man then, Paul embraced the hope of the promise made by God to his Jewish forefathers. What was this promise? It was the assurance that God would send a deliverer, a Messiah who would establish God's reign on earth, that he would establish a kingdom populated by the righteous and the redeemed, by those who have been resurrected to a new and everlasting life. This wasn't the studied opinion of a few academic elites. It wasn't the fever dream of some sort of fanatical cult. This was not a minority position. This was the position. A position shared by all the 12 tribes of Israel. So even as a young man, Paul's beliefs were entirely orthodox, so much so that he was drafted into service by the high council. He was called to do their dirty work. Look at verses 9 through 11. There Paul transitions from his rigorous upbringing to his rabid devotion to the Sanhedrin. Follow along in your Bibles with me, beginning at verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, to renounce the name of Christ. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul acted like a wild beast, racing here and there in order to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. He held nothing back. He used every tool at his disposal, threats and torture, imprisonment and death. No one dared then to question his loyalty. As the council's official enforcer, he expended all his rage, traveling even to foreign cities in order to hunt down Christ's followers. And yet all of that comes to a screeching halt on a dusty highway. In verses 12 through 18, we read of Paul's radical conversion on the road to Damascus. This is the defining moment of his life. And we know this encounter well because this is at least the third time that it is presented to us within the book of Acts. And so this is what Paul states beginning at verse 12. He says, "While so enraged or engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which will appear to you, or the things that I will show you later. I will rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Each time this story is told, different elements are emphasized. In Acts chapter 9, Luke seems to highlight Paul's complete inability. Paul is blinded by that heavenly light. Others need to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. And there he will sit in the dark, neither eating or drinking for a period of 3 days. In Acts chapter 22, the writer seems to underscore the role of Ananias, one who was devout according to the standard of the law. And you'll remember at this point, Paul is presenting his case before his own countrymen, before that angry mob in the temple. And since Ananias was well spoken of by all the Jews in Damascus, he provides a fuller treatment of that man's involvement in his conversion experience. But here, in Acts chapter 26, the apostle rivets our attention on the words of the risen Christ. Once again, the voice is identified as that of Jesus. And Jesus will align himself with his church, the church whom Paul is persecuting. And yet at this point, Paul seems to deviate from the standard path. Rather than judging or jumping forward to Christ's command to get up and then to go into the city of Damascus, the apostle slows down, giving really a fuller account of Jesus' words on the Damascus road. He does this because he wants King Agrippa to understand the nature of his ministry. The Lord Jesus did not commission the apostle to lead a political campaign. He wasn't called to foment social unrest, to spearhead a rebellion against the foreign occupiers. This was a rescue mission. Paul being conscripted by God to deliver lost souls from the dominion of Satan. His ministry was spiritual. His mandate was to open the eyes of those who had been blinded by sin. To preach a message of forgiveness through faith in the risen Lord Jesus. And so the issues here are not earthly, they're eternal. The problem is not Caesar, but Satan and sin and man's helpless condition. The call is not for rebellion, but for repentance, of turning to God through faith in Christ and His finished work on Calvary's cross. Paul gave himself to that mission. In verses 19 to 23, he speaks of his resolute commitment to the heavenly vision. So, we pick up the story once again in verse 19. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, that he would be first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Perhaps that last sentence is a little clearer in the ESV and the New King James Version. It states that Christ was first to rise from the dead so that he might proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Well, what we find here is that Paul was an obedient disciple. That no matter where he went or who he talked to, his message always remained the same. He called all people, both Jews and Gentiles, to repent and to turn to God. The Jews didn't like that. They didn't like the focus on Jesus or the focus on the Gentiles, and so they seized the apostle. Nevertheless, Paul's message was an orthodox message, one firmly rooted and grounded in the writings of the Old Testament. The prophets had predicted a Messiah who would suffer. You see that in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The writings predict his rise, his being raised from the dead. We saw that in our scripture reading earlier in Psalm 16. Jesus then was that Messiah. His bodily resurrection from the dead, his subsequent appearance to the disciples, the Apostle Paul, testified to that reality. In verses 26 to 32, Luke presents the consequences of Paul's testimony. It's here that Paul is interrupted as the audience begins really to interact with him. And so again, we pick it up in verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. You are beside yourself. Your great learning is driving you mad. You're insane. You're crazy." I think the The Living Translation says, your long studying has broken your mind. Verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him as to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this is not being done in the corner. Christianity is not some sort of secret society, not birthed in obscurity. All of these things were done in the open. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, will you persuade me to become a Christian? I don't think the English text there brings out the full force of the king's reply. He's making a joke here. It's a sarcastic one. Really designed to evade the apostle's inquiry. He's saying, Paul, do you really think that you can persuade me to become a Christian in such a short time? Paul is not fazed by the inquiry. He ignores the slight. He takes the question really at face value, and he responds. He says, I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. The more I read our text, the more I admire the Apostle Paul. Because he served the Lord with distinction, never caving into the pressure or wavering in the face of danger. He was faithful. He did the job right. And yet, he was not well received by those who heard it. Such is the lot of every faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. When preaching the gospel, we should not expect the unsaved world to flock to our doors thanking us for sharing the free gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some will, as the Spirit of God grants them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, but the vast majority won't. They'll scream at us. They'll curse our very existence. They did that to Jesus. They'll do that to his disciples. I've been one of those people who's been on the receiving end of that. It's interesting when it happens in a foreign language. But we shouldn't be shocked when that happens. We shouldn't be shocked when people disregard our message. Because they don't understand. And they can't. But the God of this world, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. We're told that sin has not only dulled their spiritual senses, it's destroyed them. So much so that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. We shouldn't be surprised then when we see people acting in an inconsistent manner. We shouldn't be surprised when they fail to act on the truth that is presented before them. Consider the state of the apostle. He has done nothing wrong. That was the testimony of the Pharisees. That was the testimony of the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is left in prison, not because he has committed any sort of offense or atrocity. He's left there because Felix specifically wants to do a favor to the Jews. In Acts chapter 25, the judgment of Festus, the judgment of King Agrippa, the same. This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment, and yet they still treat God's missionary as a criminal. Think about the case of King Agrippa here. This man wasn't a distant monarch from some foreign land. His territory touched the northeast corners of the Sea of Galilee, the very place where Jesus ministered the most. And so he knew the scriptures. He had read the scriptures. He understood the symbolic significance of the temple and the various Jewish festivals, how they pointed to the Messiah and his ministry. And yet when push comes to shove, when the king is called upon to act on that which he knows to be true, he resists. He seeks to evade the issue. Such is the hardness of the human heart, a heart that is enslaved to sin, a heart that is enveloped by darkness. So what do? Do we give up? Do we get frustrated? Do we change our message hoping to grasp a wider, more receptive audience? No, that's not what Paul did. Paul didn't harden his heart towards those who rejected the gospel. His heart remained soft and pliable. He expressed his desire to God that these men, these important political and military figures, that they might become like him. He prays that they might be set free from the shackles of sin and death and hell by putting their faith and trust in the sovereign Lord Jesus. Paul doesn't change the message, recognizing that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame them. God works through his word. He works through those who appear weird and weak to accomplish his eternal purpose. So how do we respond? We press on. We continue to give ourselves to the task that Christ has called us to. We're not here to win the love and respect of all mankind. We're here to preach the gospel so that Jesus Christ might save his people from their sins. We're on a rescue mission. There's no time for fame or fortune. Our reward will come later. And Christ himself says, "Well done, my good and faithful son." Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd help us not to be overly concerned by the perceptions of others, whether they respect us or they think that we're crazy. Father, remind us of that which is most important. Men and women, boys and girls, need to be saved, that salvation is found in none other than the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are an omnipotent God, one who is able to shatter the hardest heart, who is able to woo the most rebellious and unrepentant of sinners. Remind us that you are a God who works through the simple proclamation of the gospel. And that it's in the proclamation of that gospel that you draw people to yourself. That you are glorified. That you are lifted up. That people are able to see you as you truly are. As one who is good and gracious. One who is holy and just and merciful. Father, help us to give ourselves to that ministry, to rely on you and on you alone. We pray all these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. For a benediction this morning, we'll turn to the Epistle of Jude, to the last two verses of the book. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for watching, those of you in YouTube land. Thank you for coming. We are dismissed.